campus to worship this glorious King and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're here on campus, go ahead and be seated. For those of you watching from far and wide, welcome. We know that some of you are scattered all over the world, and it is a privilege for us to connect with you wherever you find yourself today. Let me acknowledge an obvious thing here, and that is that right here in Minnesota, we are experiencing a surge with COVID, and as most of you know, of course, that means some enhanced restrictions that have come about these past few days. I'm reminded of something as I wrestle with these uncertain days. They are frustrating, aren't they? This is getting old, for sure. But let us not forget something here. While we may be dealing with restrictions, while we may be dealing with much uncertainty, and there is the anxiety that does exist about getting sick, people we love that are sick, those that perhaps are really seriously ill, or perhaps those who have even gone on. Let me just remind us that with God Almighty, there is faithfulness and tender love and power that never is restricted. And what seems so uncertain to us is completely certain to Him, and that is He goes before us, He is our rear guard, and underneath us are the everlasting arms. We have a God who is very much in charge and faithful and good, even in the midst of hardships. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the God that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. He's got us, and we need to trust Him. And I'm thankful that I can be part of that experience with you. My name is Matthew, for those of you who are perhaps new and I haven't had a chance to get to know. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm just delighted to be with you right now. Here in just a little bit, in just a little while, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to partake of the Lord's table together. But what I want to do before we attend to that is take you back in time to another table, a much more ancient table. And this is the table of our beloved shepherd, poet, warrior king, Jesus. This is ancestor David. Jesus' ancestor David. This is a table where David is seated in his royal garments, where next to David is his familiar friend and companion, Ahithophel, regal in stature. Also next to David is that great general, Joab, the secretary of war for the kingdom of Israel. And there at that table, we also find David's family. There's Amnon, there's Absalom, there's Solomon, there's the princess Tamar, and a host of others. And there is also that one, counter to what is conventional, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, whose very name means one who is ashamed. How is it that Mephibosheth would sit at such a royal table? Well, it's a worthy story. And you know what? It is your story. And it is my story. Heavenly Father, in these few moments here, would you show us this story? Show us our story. Reveal to us from your word, your power, your purposes, and a special invitation to sit with you. Lord, meet us in the midst of this difficult season. Show us that when things are restricted, your love is unrestricted. When things are uncertain, your power is certain. Show us that when we remain isolated, we are still in your presence, and you are with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. We welcome you here, Lord, and we ask that you would do a wonder work in our midst right now. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the descendant of David. And all God's people said, amen, amen. The story really begins in some years much prior to David having all of those around his table. It begins in a time of crisis for David, a time when David is reeling because he's being hunted down like a wild animal. David is Israel's greatest warrior. But King Saul has become enraged by the accolades that the people of Israel are giving to this warrior. He's angry. He's jealous. And so, filled with this driving rage, he is hunting David down to destroy him, to kill him. Ironically enough, one of David's very best friends is a man named Jonathan, who is the son and the heir apparent of King Saul. Now, Jonathan understands the wickedness within his father's heart. Jonathan is overcome with shame because of his father. He is appalled at the way King Saul is seeking to hurt David. With all of that in mind, on a certain day, Jonathan and David come together and they're talking about this. And Jonathan solicits from David a promise. You see, Jonathan happily anticipated that one day David would be king. And so he solicits a promise from David. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You don't need to turn there, but you might just listen carefully as I read. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And my eyes are on verse 14 and following. Jonathan says to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan solicits a promise from David. "Show my family and me steadfast love one day when you're the king." Well, sure enough, years would pass, many years. King Saul and Jonathan are now dead, slain in battle. David is now well established as the much-loved king of Israel. And at some point in time, David is remembering things, and he remembers that he made a promise to Jonathan long before. And so it is, he begins to ask some questions. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asks, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Is there anyone still around as part of Saul's family? Anyone to whom I may show mercy? This is the question that David is wrestling with. Right away, I make a couple of observations of this question, and there are observations worth sharing with you. First, we note a promise made should be a promise kept. A promise made should be a promise kept. Years earlier, when King Saul and David were playing this cat and mouse game out in the vast wilderness of Israel, Jonathan found David and solicited a promise from David, "Forevermore, when you're king, show my family and me steadfast love and kindness." David remembers, and now he embarks on fulfilling that promise. Friends, it would have been so easy for David to think to himself, "Well, that was years ago, and Jonathan's dead, And no one would even know, and no one would even care if I just let that whole matter go. But David would know, and God would know, and David would care, and God would care. I'm reminded of what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. We studied this earlier this year as we went through the Sermon on the Mount together. And Jesus, in talking about the keeping of oaths, he says, in effect, just say yes or no, period. The implication is, let your yes be yes, your no be no, keep your word. Keep your word. A promise that is made should be a promise that is kept. And we see that modeled here with David, and it's a good example for you and for me. You and I need to keep our word. We need to be those kind of people. Now, that's one observation I make right away from that verse. Here's a second observation, and it gets more to the essence of our time together here, and it is the theme of grace, the theme of grace. You see, what we find here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9 is David asking the question, is there anyone from Saul's family to whom I may show? The text says kindness, but the word is much bigger than that. It is the Hebrew word, a beautiful Hebrew word, the word chesed. And it has this idea of loving kindness and unconditional mercy, a mercy that is loyal in its nature. It is without restriction, without condition. It is grace. It is something that is given as a gift, undeserved, unmerited. And this is the very thing that Jonathan had asked for in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan said, would you please show my family me steadfast love, mercy, kindness. He uses the same word, chesed. I often have translated or defined, I should say, the word chesed this way. Very simple. I just play it off of the letters in the anglicized version of it. He, that is God, he extends sinners eternal devotion. He extends to sinners eternal devotion. That is the idea behind this beautiful, robust word, chesed, steadfast love, loving kindness, without condition, mercy, grace, goodness, loyalty. This is what David wants to give to someone in honor of Jonathan. It is what Jonathan had asked for when he solicited that promise from David. Chesed is the thing that is at play here. Well, we look further in the text here, verse 2 and following, and here's what we read. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 and following. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul, and his name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness? There's that word again. Loving kindness, mercy, grace, loyalty, chesed. David is determined to show this chesed love, to give it away. Is there not someone in the house of Saul that I may show chesed, kindness, love of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, a couple of things that we see here. Again, David is determined that he wants to give away this loyal, loving kindness, this unrestricted mercy, this grace. He wants to extend God's eternal devotion to someone in honor of his friend Jonathan. And so he asks these questions. This man Ziba comes in. David makes the appeal. Notice Ziba's response. It's something that I think we should not gloss over. Notice his response. It'd be easy to move past it. It's not merely an observation of fact. It is a commentary that Ziba is making. Well, there is this one, a son of Jonathan. Now, he's crippled in his feet. This is Ziba's way of saying he's not castle or palace worthy. It's a commentary, not an observation. But notice that King David does not get tripped up on that at all. And I love that. David, it's as if Ziba didn't even acknowledge something about this son of Jonathan's physical condition. David just goes right on. Where is he? He asks. Where is this man? Now, Ziba answers, well, he's in Lodabar. Now, in the Hebrew language, the word Lodabar is worth a moment's reflection. It literally means no pasture or no communication. It can go either way depending on the text or the context. No pasture, like no fertile fields, and no communication or no word, no thing is another way to translate it. No thing. The bigger point is this. Where this son of Jonathan is out in the middle of nowhere. The man is located in a borrowed home in the farthest corner of the kingdom where he is completely disconnected from everything. Now, we need to have this sense that this son of Jonathan is marginalized. He is ostracized. And he's also terrified. And so he's hiding out in the middle of nowhere. And the reason we might think that is this. In those days, in the Eastern cultures of those days, it would be preferred that King David have any relative of the rival king executed. That's the way the world worked in those days. It should be that David should send people to find this man and slay him, lest there ever be a competition for the throne. That's the way the world worked. Now, with that in mind, you have to imagine the fear that regularly moved in and out of this son of Jonathan's heart. Well, nonetheless, David sends for him. We see this. Look with me there. 2 Samuel 9, verse 5. The king, King David, sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, verse 6 tells us that this son of Jonathan is named Mephibosheth. Now, I want you to imagine Mephibosheth is there in this quiet corner of the kingdom, out in this desert wasteland, which is the idea by referring to it as a place of no fertile land or no pasture. The idea here is it's a windswept desert place. It is, by the way, if you're interested, in the northern part of the Jordan Rift, the Jordan Valley. It is barren. There's no doubt. I've been in that area. It is barren. And it is out. And here you are Mephibosheth, and you're at this borrowed home, thinking all is well, you're hidden away, and suddenly you hear a commotion out in the courtyard, and you look out the window, and there is this whole passel of royal steeds and soldiers and gleaming armor and robes billowing in the desert wind, and they're dismounting, and some of them are marching up to the door, and there's a loud knock. Are you Mephibosheth? They ask. Yes, come with us. And the terror that this man must have felt, the terror that this man must have felt is beyond what I can describe. He's taken away to Jerusalem, to the palace of David. Notice with me the next few verses. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6 and following. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. David said, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth answered, Behold, I am your slave. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And verse 8 says, Mephibosheth paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I. I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. And what we see here is King David pulling this man in, choosing to have this man come into his presence. He sees this man. He knows this man by name. He exhorts this man to not be afraid, and then he overwhelms this man with all the treasures that are at David's disposal. This is a remarkable story. My mind quickly goes to the posture of the Most High God, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, as we see it in Isaiah chapter 43. Just listen to these words in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 43. It's stunning. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." And that posture is the posture that Mephibosheth saw in King David. Fear not. I've called you here. I know your name. All is well. You're fine in this place right here. Now, it is remarkable. David extends to Mephibosheth what in effect is God's eternal devotion. David expresses to Mephibosheth this steadfast love, this never-ending, loyal, merciful, unrestricted, unconditional kindness. He does this joyfully because of a promise made long before to Mephibosheth's father. This is a remarkable turn of events, one that left folk there in the palace scratching their heads, and I am sure in sheer wonder of it all. It is utterly unheard of. In my mind, you need to know, when I process this, is drawn well into the future. Several generations to the greater shepherd, poet, warrior, king. The descendant of David, the offspring of David, the greater David, Jesus, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the better poet who is the word that became flesh and the author and perfecter of our faith, the warrior who bled and died on Calvary's tree so that you and I might be forever free, the king of kings, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, on earth and in heaven and below the earth, that Jesus is Lord. This Jesus, my mind is drawn to him when I think of this story of Mephibosheth dining at the king's table. My mind is drawn to him in part because of those words that have been famously put forward by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15, listen to these words. The Apostle Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This is why Jesus has come, to save sinners. Those who are beaten down with sin and shame and fear and filth and condemnation, Jesus has come to save them. In fact, just as, and I love this, just as Jonathan would petition David, "One day, please preserve my family because of steadfast love," so it is that our Heavenly Father commissioned his only begotten Son, Jesus, to rescue sinners because of steadfast love. Jesus is the friend of sinners. We see Jesus say as much in John chapter 15, verse 15, on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, and he and his disciples were all together. And Jesus says to them these words. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And then there's the word we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which we actually reflected upon last weekend when we were together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it is written, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Imagine with me, indeed, this Mephibosheth. Well, for Mephibosheth to experience all that he experienced, it cost David something. It cost David's reputation. You're bringing this not castle-worthy man into your home and have him dine at your table? It cost David food for not just Mephibosheth, but the text of 2 Samuel goes on and reminds us that Mephibosheth has a family. He's got a son named Micah. We assume, therefore, he's got a wife. Perhaps there are other children. David is going to provide food at the table for this family for the rest of their lives. Plus, we can intuit, if we look at the whole of the matter, that David is providing housing for that family for the rest of their lives. And then there's the little factor of the risk. Because what if somewhere along the way, the power and the privilege gets to Mephibosheth's head and he starts to think, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be on that throne. This cost David a lot. It cost David a lot. So much more so does it cost our Lord Jesus, so that you and I could be rescued in our sin. It cost Jesus a cross death. A cross death. Scourged, naked, crucified, executed. Jesus purchased passage, movement for you and for me from a posture of shame to a place of honor. And that's what happened to Mephibosheth. His name means a shameful one. And now he's got the place of honor. Jesus has purchased for us movement from a place of shame to a place of honor. Movement from a posture of fear. How many of you are afraid of something in your life? Deep-seated fear. Jesus purchased for us movement from a place of fear to a place of power, God's power. Jesus purchased for us movement from this posture of filth that defines us as sinful, rebel people, moved us to this place of cleanliness and purity because of the blood of Christ that washes over us. Jesus purchased for us movement, passage from condemnation to forgiveness. Jesus purchased for you and me movement from Lodabar to the Lord's table. It is a remarkable thing that God has done in Christ Jesus. And so it is then that the resurrection of Jesus is like an exclamation point on this whole narrative. It is that which ensures that you and I have true, forgiven, clean, honorable, powerful life now and forever. It is the resurrection of Jesus that ensures that we will always, now and forever, have a place at the table. Always. Without fail. Always. Without fail. The Apostle Paul reinforces this understanding for us in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following, we read these words. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God. Now, you'll notice in that statement from the Apostle Paul, references to kindness and grace and mercy and love. All of that together is the New Testament's expression of that Old Testament Hebrew word, chesed. Loyal love, steadfast mercy. Love and mercy and grace that is without condition and never fails. God extends to sinners eternal devotion. And the resurrection proves it all as legitimate and inalterable before a holy God. Now, Mephibosheth, by the way, remember, he goes before David and he says, "I'm just a dead dog. And you're being so kind to me." Now, Jesus affirms that this is the posture of the sinner. This is the posture of the one defined by shame. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus tells us in verse 17 that indeed we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Absolutely, these things are true. We are those to be pitied. We are those who have shame because of sin, because of the great rebellion of our souls against the one who loves us the Most High God. We are Mephibosheth, friends, tucked away in Lodabar. That is us. Shameful things. But then, in Revelation 3, verse 20, having reminded us of the reality of our souls, Jesus offers these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Friend, I urge you right now, acknowledge what your pitiable state might be. Mephibosheth's story is our story, yours and mine. Let's acknowledge as much. But then just as those soldiers knocked on that door in Lodabar, so now Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and he's saying, "Let me in. Because there's a spot at the table for us together." Can you hear, Mephibosheth? Can you hear Mephibosheth making his way to the table there in the king's palace? His crutches causing a staccato beat on the castle floor. Can you picture this Mephibosheth freely partaking of the king's kindness? Listen to me, dear ones. Just as he did from David, so may you and I from the greater King Jesus. Jesus' table beckons you. It is always open to you. In fact, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples gathered together in a borrowed dining room there in the city of Jerusalem, just a short walk from that place where centuries earlier David and Mephibosheth dined together. But when Jesus and his disciples were together, it was the Passover feast, the high water mark on the Jewish calendar, a beautiful ritualistic evening of dining in unity together before God. The rituals of this great meal were such that there were key components that told a story. One of those components is known as the unity loaf. And at this particular spot of that great feast, it was the host's responsibility to take some bread and break it and then pass it to the disciples and the participants, the family, whomever it was that was gathered. And what would happen is they would eat the bread together and they would acknowledge that they were united together as family members under the great authority of the covenant God of heaven and earth. They were one. Jesus took the bread and he passed it to his disciples. And they're expecting some commentary on that unity, but Jesus said something very different to them. He said to them, "This is my body broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me." Now the disciples most assuredly wondered what a strange statement that was. Body broken for, what is that? But what they couldn't fathom, but of course Jesus knew, was in a matter of hours, his own body would be broken on that cross. And friend, I'm reminded of something. And that is that the sinless, righteous, holy Jesus willingly allowed his whole person to be broken so us sinful, unrighteous women and men could be made whole. What a gift. As if that was not enough, we go further into the meal. And we come to that moment of the meal known as the cup of redemption. Now, the cup of redemption reminded the participants of that time centuries earlier when God redeemed, that is to say, purchased, or he bought the Hebrew slaves from their trauma in the land of Egypt. And God told the Hebrew people, "Slaughter lambs and take the blood of the lambs and paste it on the doorposts and thresholds of your homes." And then when the angel of the Lord moves through the land of Egypt to mete out his judgment against the Egyptian slaveholders, he will see the blood that covers you and he will pass over your home and you will not be punished. And so the cup of redemption celebrates that. And Jesus thanked his Father in heaven for the fruit of the vine. He passed the cup to his disciples, a common cup, so they could partake. And they're expecting some reflection on that time so long before. But Jesus said something to them they weren't counting on. He said to them, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it as often as you will in remembrance of me." And again, the disciples had to have been so curious. What are you talking about? New covenant? Your blood? But what Jesus understood that they didn't was that in a matter of hours, his blood would be spilled on that cross. The better lamb, the better sacrifice, the blood of the animals of old bought some temporary satisfaction and reminded all of the tragedy of sin. But the blood of Christ cleanses once and for all. It wipes away all of our sin. And you've heard me say, there is no more precious commodity in all of time and space than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For it alone offers us so great a salvation. Friends, Pastor Harry is going to lead us in worship here. He's going to direct our hearts back to the throne of our great God. And as he does, I want you with those elements in your hands, whether you're online or on campus, sometime in these next few moments, as you feel you're ready, as you think you are ready, you partake quietly before God of the bread and the cup. Let's worship together right now.